Our scripture reading this morning is found in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 5 to 8. And I'm reading from the New International Version. So, Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 to 8. But when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go into the room, close the door, and pray to your Father, who is unseen. Then your Father, who's seen what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. In Luke 11:1, it says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. Praying wasn't something new. Go to the synagogue and prayers will be said every day. Jesus' disciples had obviously noted, though, that there was something different about Jesus' prayer life that intrigued them and that led to their request, teach us to pray. Jesus had seen people praying there, and before teaching them to pray, he wanted to make sure they knew what not to do. Matthew 6:5, in our scripture reading, he said to them, when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. Now the disciples asked Jesus to teach us to pray. If someone asked me to teach them to sew, for example, like a certain Henry this morning in Sabbath school, they'd want me to show them how to sew, not what to sew, wouldn't they? Things like straight stitch, zigzag, hemming, buttonholes, and so on. It's the same here. They were asking Jesus to teach them how to pray, not what to pray. His response, verse 9, was, this is how you should pray. So the Lord's Prayer isn't just a prayer to be repeated and prayed as the only prayer. It's an example or a template of how we should pray. It doesn't have magic properties either, as some seem to believe. Suddenly, you're in a hopeless situation and feel that it's time to pray. They just recite the Lord's Prayer. No meaning in it, it's just words, and they hope it will save them. It won't. Jesus then prayed what we now call the Lord's Prayer to teach us and his disciples how, by giving an example. He gave them and gives us an insight into what truly matters to God. Let's look and see what he said. He started off with a simple, Our Father. This gives us a reminder of our identity and who we are. Our, not my Father. So that means that we are all his children. If we are all his children, we must then be brothers and sisters. We're family. You and I are family. My work colleague that I can't bear, she's my sister. My annoying neighbour that I'm really beginning to hate is my brother. Does that put a different spin on how I see them? Should do. Jesus also demonstrates here that we should have a close and loving relationship with God because he is our Father. Which art in heaven? Our Father lives in the vast expanse of the heavens. Have you seen how small and insignificant we are in the grand scheme of the universe? Do you think God saw us as insignificant when he sent his son Jesus from heaven to live with us on our little planet? I see how tiny and insignificant we are when I watch this video, and I am so grateful that our mighty, powerful, loving Father in heaven doesn't think like I do. Let's have a look. Psalm 8:3-4 says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him?" What an amazing, loving God we serve. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed is just the old word for holy. So we are saying, your name is holy. Holy meaning to be set apart or sacred. We are to start our prayers by praising God and recognizing that his name is sacred and worthy of praise. The third commandment says, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." I like the way the NIV translates it. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. How many times have we heard God's name being misused? Frequently. I hear God and Jesus' name being used carelessly as expletives, expressions of surprise, by non-believers and believers of God. We must be so careful not to copy what we hear people around us saying. It's on the TV, the radio, in schools, the workplace. And because so many people misuse God's name, our children are hearing it and they are copying, not realizing what they are doing. The commandment goes on, "For the Lord your God will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." That's a very sobering thought. On August 9th, 1650, Parliament passed the Blasphemy Act. I don't know whether anybody knew that such an act ever existed. About 150 years later, 1966, the Law Commission said that the offence was now obsolete and recommended that the whole Act be repealed. The Blasphemy Act was eventually abolished in 2008 in England, 2021 in Scotland, but it still remains in force, or it still remains in Northern Ireland today, although it is never enforced. Imagine if it was. It's so sad when we consider how low society has fallen when governments feel that this offence is now obsolete and society continue to misuse God's name without understanding what they are doing. Thy kingdom come. We are to ask for God's kingdom to come to earth. But what is God's kingdom? Well, Jesus actually talks about this a lot. Matthew 3:2, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Mark 1:15, "The time has come," he said, "the kingdom of God is near." Luke 10:9, when sending out the 72, Jesus said to them, "Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you." So the kingdom of God is near. On some versions it says here. Luke 4:43. "But he said, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God." Luke 8:1. Jesus travelled about proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. So it's good news. Luke 11:20, Jesus said, "If I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you." So it's come to you. Matthew 6:33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well." So it's something to look for. Luke 17:20 and 21. "Once, having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, 'The kingdom of God does not come visibly, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you.'" Some versions say it's among you. So it's not something physical that we can see. Mark 10:13-16. "People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it.'" So it can belong to you. You can receive it and you can enter it. John 18:36. Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is from another place." You notice that? It is from another place. It doesn't say it is another place. He says it is from another place. Okay. Jesus transforms the kingdom, showing that it is holistic in its nature, redemptive in its mission, and cosmic in its scope. I've looked into the definition of the word kingdom in most widely accepted dictionaries. I didn't look for anything related to God or biblical context, so what I discovered actually surprised me. Some of the definitions that I found: the eternal kingship of God, the realm in which God's will is done, where a particular thing or idea is important, an area that is ruled by a king or queen. Some versions say by a particular person or where a particular quality is important. The spiritual reign or authority of God. Looking at these, I think it might be easier in the majority of instances to comprehend it if we translated it from the kingdom of God to the rule of God. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." This leads nicely on from the rule of God. What is God's will? Well, what was Jesus' focus while he was here on earth? It was to show us God's love and spread the gospel to all nations. We are to remember that God's perfect will is done in heaven, but here on earth, it is a daily challenge to us because the prince of this world is hard at work. We must keep praying and stay close to God. We must never give up praying, even though we don't see answers straight away. "Give us this day our daily bread." God knows that we have needs, and he's telling us to talk to him about them. He loves us and wants the best for us, but he wants a relationship with us. He knows what we need. We don't need to tell him, but he wants us to. Freshly ground wheat flour only actually lasts a couple of days, especially in hot climates, because the bran and the germ are rich in oils and they will turn the flour rancid. A packet of flour off the shelf in the supermarket has been through processing, which removes these oils, so it significantly extends its shelf life. In hot countries, though, the oil will go off even quicker. So to have fresh bread means that the wheat would need to be ground daily. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Could this also be referring to our need for a daily relationship with Christ? Freshly ground wheat is needed to make our wholesome daily bread, just as a daily walk with God is needed for a wholesome relationship with him. If we don't spend that time with him, our relationship will begin to spoil. And forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Jesus was perfect. He actually had nothing to ask for forgiveness for. However, he made sure he included this in his prayer. How can we ask God to forgive our sins if we're not truly sorry? If we are sorry, we need to ask forgiveness, and God will forgive us. Then comes the hard part. I don't know if you've ever pondered on this, but it doesn't end there. Even though we ask God for forgiveness, we also need to ask for forgiveness to the person we have wronged. If you'd like to open your Bibles, and I'm going to turn to 1 John chapter 1. I have a few verses for you here. So 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." And then Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." Matthew 6:14-15. "For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And then Mark 11:25. "And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins." Our prayer in the Lord's Prayer here is saying, "Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us." Those are important, scary words. When we pray this prayer, we are asking God to forgive us to the same extent that we are willing to forgive others. We've all been hurt or wronged by someone. When somebody apologises and genuinely asks for forgiveness, it's usually quite easy to forgive, isn't it? But what about the person who wronged you and doesn't care? They're not sorry. They keep doing it, and they never ask for forgiveness. Do you forgive that person? Is there someone in your life that you hold a grudge against because of something they have said or done? It's not easy to forgive them, is it? I think if we're really honest with ourselves, we're probably all struggling with this one. The only way to forgive is to ask God to open our hearts and release the bitterness and let go of the pain and hurt that is inside of us. Jesus is the only one that can help us to do this. If we don't forgive someone, how can we ask God to forgive us? And this is what Jesus is saying here. And every time we pray this prayer, we are asking God to forgive us to the extent that we are willing to forgive others. Jesus is stressing the importance of reconciling ourselves with others before we come to God and ask him forgiveness. Don't ever let the devil make you feel unworthy to be forgiven, though. We just read in 1 John 1:9, God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. It doesn't say he might or he'll think about it. It says he will. And this is why Jesus died for us, to pay the ultimate price for our sins. Isaiah 1:18 says, though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as wool, white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be as wool. He taught us this right from the beginning of time when the first sacrifice was made by Adam and Eve. This sacrifice was the assurance that God gave Adam and all future generations that he would come, and for us has now come, and paid the price to wash away our sins. This is the good news of the gospel. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Does God tempt us to do wrong? Of course not. God is love and truth, and there is no wrong in him, so he can't lead us into temptation. Let's turn to James chapter 1 and verses 13 to 14. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when, by his own evil desire, he is dragged away and enticed. If we willingly go to places where we know God's presence isn't welcome, the devil has a hold on us. So we need to ask God to take away the desire to go to places or do things or watch things that will lead us into temptation. God told Adam and Eve not to go near the tree of knowledge of good and evil because he knew Satan was there and able to entice them. Stay away from the tree, and Satan had no hold on them. He gave that instruction to help them not to be dragged away and enticed, not to be mean and make them miss out on life. God may also take us to places in order to be tempted and refined as pure gold. The Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The Holy Spirit didn't tempt Jesus. He was the one who gave him strength when he was weak, not to succumb to the devil's temptations. We experience tests from God and temptations by Satan. They can be positive and pleasant, or negative and full of pain. When Job was in the depths of despair, he said in Job 32:10, when he has tested me, I shall come forth as pure gold. James 1:2-4 says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. We choose what our responses will be. if positive, do we acknowledge that all good and perfect gifts are from God, or do we take the credit for ourselves? When things seem to go wrong, do we accept that God is in control and ask for his leading, or do we curse God and blame him? To deliver us from evil is recognising that we need to create a strong bond of faith so that with God's strength we can overcome temptations brought to us by the devil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. As the prayer starts with us acknowledging God's awesomeness and power, so it ends too. So Jesus taught us how to pray. Praise our Father in heaven. Pray for the rule of God here on this earth. Pray for our needs. Repent, ask for forgiveness, and forgive others. Praise God forever. Thank you, Jesus, for showing us how to pray. Amen.